Our consideration today of another I Am statement of Jesus will take us to a passage, a fairly well-known passage that will contain other verses in addition to the I Am statement of Jesus that will be familiar to us. And that passage is found in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and what we'll look at today and read together now is the first 11 verses of John chapter 14, where we find this. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is Jesus speaking. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and also, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Well, there are, particularly in the beginning of this passage, some very well-known verses that can be read on a number of occasions. But there is a context for the thoughts that Jesus expresses to us here. And what is that context? It really sets the framework for consideration of this passage. Well, the context Jesus gives us in the very first part of verse 1, where he says, let not your hearts be troubled. There were those with troubled hearts. What is a troubled heart? Well, if one wants to pursue what that might mean in our bodies, a physical heart, our fleshly heart, a troubled heart is one where there is a blockage in our veins, where a valve isn't working very well, where the electrical stimulus to our heart is out of sync, and that's a troubled heart. And we all know folks who have had troubled hearts, or maybe that even describes what we have walked through. But that obviously is not what Jesus has in view here. The heart in view is that of our inner being, our very soul. That is our heart. And when the heart is troubled, it is a heart that is not at peace. It may be agitated. It is out of sorts with itself and with life. It may be perplexed about something. And I wonder if you've ever had a troubled heart. Well, I think the answer is, who hasn't? Sometimes having a troubled heart is a passing experience caused by a particular set of circumstances. So it comes up, we're agitated, we're out of sorts, but it gets resolved pretty quickly. But then sometimes a person's troubled heart can last for a season. And the season can be any length of time. But for others, having a troubled heart seems to be a perpetual state of reality for them. And Jesus is speaking here to those who had a troubled heart. And who were they? Well, they were his disciples. His disciples had come to a place where they had troubled hearts, and he seeks to address that. And in so doing, he not only addresses them, but he likely may well address us. So what caused the disciples of Jesus to be troubled at this point in their lives? Well, there really is quite likely more than one contributing factor, but what may have been the biggest contributing factor? Well, I'm pretty sure it was Jesus having just said to them that he was leaving them, that he was going to go to a place where they could not go, they could not follow him. In verse 33 of chapter 13, Jesus said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He was leaving. He was leaving for a little while, he says, and he says to them, "You cannot go where I am going." And this troubled them. You know, there really are all sorts of layers of leaving. We may say to someone, "I'm going to leave, I'm going to run an errand," and we're back fairly quickly. Or we might have the occasion to say, "You know, I'm going to leave for a little while. I need to make a trip out of town. It may last for several days. It may last for a couple weeks." And someone, though, may come along and just say, "I'm leaving." It may be a child who is troubled and says, "I'm leaving. I'm running away." Or it may be that very difficult setting where a spouse comes up and just says, "I'm leaving." And it's spoken with an open-endedness to us. There is no sense of, "and I will be back." And the point of all this is, if a person leaving us is important to us, and the leaving has this air of being something that may actually be permanent, that is a serious matter, and it becomes very troubling to us. And Jesus was important to his disciples. In fact, he was now the most important person in their lives. He was the person they had dropped everything to follow him. And they'd spent several years with him. And they were extremely attached to him at this point and fully expected that they would have been with him for years to come. And then he says to them, "But I am leaving." And they would have felt as if they were about to be abandoned, like becoming an orphan. In fact, it's clear that Jesus senses that that's the depth of their feeling when later in verse 18 of chapter 14, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans." And he brings this up because he must have known how seriously his words affected him. So facing abandonment was a reason for being troubled. But there are a couple other things in the setting here that adds to that. One of them is they would have just heard Jesus at the Last Supper say that one of them was going to betray him. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they would have looked around at each other and said, "Really? One of us is going to betray you?" And this would have rattled them. And then shortly after that, they would have heard Jesus say to Peter, who verbally expressed loyalty to him, they would have heard Jesus say to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And this would have been troubling to them. So that's the context of these verses. The disciples were clearly feeling troubled, and they had reasons for that. And Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And Jesus saying this to them should have been enough to calm their hearts. It should be enough when we hear those words to calm our hearts if they are troubled. But often that really isn't enough for us. We need to hear more. And gratefully, Jesus in this very passage gives more reasons for why the disciples could have calm hearts in the face of being troubled. And they are words also meant for us. And there are at least three reasons given in this passage, and we'll consider them, and what they will do is then eventually lead us to the I am statement that is found in this passage. Well, the first reason Jesus gives at the end of verse 1, where he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me." How do we have calm hearts in the face of trouble? Jesus says, believe. Believe in God and believe in Jesus. I think we've all heard of polls that indicate that in spite of the drift of our culture as it relates to Christianity and things of religion, that in spite of that, significant numbers of people still believe that there is a God. But belief that there is a God is significantly different than having faith and trust in God and in Jesus. And belief that there is a God does not have the ability to calm a troubled heart. But having faith in and trusting and truly believing in God can bring that about. It is trusting in the one who was the creator and maker of all things. It is trusting in the one who in the end holds all things in his hands. And it is trusting in the one who is working out his perfect purposes that are good for all who have trusted and believe in him. I love the story of Jesus when he went on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. He had just been busy preaching to vast multitudes, and he must have been tired because the account tells us that when he got on the boat, he laid down and fell asleep. And as they're making a way across the Sea of Galilee, a significant storm came up. It was a storm of such magnitude that the disciples actually feared for their lives, including those who were used to sailing and fishing. And there was Jesus asleep in the boat. And they wake him up and they said, Jesus, save us. Don't you care about us? And they clearly expressed a trouble within their own hearts in the face of this situation. And he says to them, oh, you of little faith, oh, you of little belief. And he then turned to the winds and the sea and said, be still. And they were. And belief in a Jesus who can calm the stormy sea, a belief in a Jesus who has done much more than that, is a belief in one that can calm our troubled hearts. But then there's a second thing Jesus says that addresses our having troubled hearts. And it's found in verses 2 and 3, which tell us, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Why can we have a calm heart? Well, it's because Jesus tells us that he has a place for us. Obviously, these verses are Jesus painting a picture of heaven. He says heaven is like a home, like a mansion, one that has many rooms. And Jesus tells us he will go ahead to there and he will make a place for those that are his. I suspect most of us have been to an event where it was a nice event, maybe something like a wedding rehearsal dinner. And you get there and you discover around the tables are little name places. And if you're like me, you have a momentary moment of panic. Was I really invited to this dinner? And there's this mad search to find your name. But when you find your name at a place, you go, yes, I really do belong. And there's a sense where Jesus saying to us, he has gone to prepare a place for us, should bring about the same measure of reassurance. And I don't know about you, but when I think about heaven, I really don't need a mansion. I don't need a house. I really don't think I even need a room. But what makes a difference to me is knowing that there is a place for me, a guaranteed reserved place that has my name on it. And that really is what makes a difference. You know, there are a lot of great promises associated with the gospel. There's our being adopted as children of our Heavenly Father. There is the amazing gift of the forgiveness that is given us through the sacrifice of Jesus. There's the amazing reality that when we are His and believe in this gospel, that we have a living relationship with the living God Himself. But I think we can add to those promises the fact that there's the promise that Jesus has gone ahead and prepared a place for us. And what difference does grasping that promise make in our lives? Well, in many ways, it's like an anchor. You know, an anchor in a boat is this, you know, anchors really are huge. And what they do is they get dropped below the boat and they reach the bottom of the sea or the lake or whatever. And when the anchor is there, all the storms can come and buffet the boat around. But when the anchor is in place, the boat in the end stays the same place. And knowing that there is a place for us in heaven is a different kind of anchor, an anchor in a different direction, an anchor that says that our destiny is secure. And no matter what life may throw at us and may buffet us around, we have this anchor. And it is an anchor that when we believe its reality is an anchor that can calm our hearts in the midst of whatever may come our way. And then there's a third reason that Jesus gives for not being troubled. And it takes us to the reason for this very series. It takes us to Jesus's I am statement. And it is a reason that our hearts cannot be troubled, because the Jesus who we have come to trust and believe in, the Jesus who has promised us a place in eternity, this Jesus tells us that He is also the way, the truth, and the life. Verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Whether the disciples totally realized it, and there's a sense where they never appear to not really get what the conversation was about. They were having a discussion with Jesus about life after death, about life beyond this life. And He says that He was going ahead to prepare a place for them. And Thomas's question is, how do we get to this place? How do we get to where You will be? And Jesus's answer, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And what a statement. This is clearly a statement that for many has become an affront, particularly in our culture. I think there are at least two reasons why this amazing statement by Jesus can become an affront for some. In normal setting, what Jesus says sounds like the voice of an arrogant madman. If I were to come up to any one of you and with seriousness in my face tell you, you know, I am the way. I'm the way that you can get to heaven. You should be worried about me. If you weren't worried about me, I'd be worried about you. But that's exactly what Jesus has said. C.S. Lewis is the one who said Jesus was either a liar when He said these things. He knew He was lying. Or He was a lunatic, not in His right mind. Or He was the Lord, the one who actually is these things. And we find ourselves left to wrestle with the credibility of Jesus' words here. And a Christian believer is, in fact, one who has come to the conclusion that these words of Jesus are, in fact, true. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But there's a second reason I think this statement rattles many modern listeners. And it's that He says He is the way to heaven. His statement is exclusive. He doesn't say, "I am one of a number of ways." He says He is the way. And the modern person assumes that if there is a heaven, and sometimes they aren't sure, that if there is a heaven, there are a number of alternate paths to get there. And whatever that path may be, whether it's different religions or one's own thoughts about it, they all get to the same place. But how does anyone really know the way to heaven? who has really been there and has been able to report back with absolute credibility about it. We all know that there are those who have had near death experiences, who come back with images of what they perceived and saw. There are books written about it. But there hangs over all that the question of ultimate credibility. But this passage is about Jesus telling us that he knows the answers to these things. He has come from heaven. He has come from being with the Heavenly Father, and that he will return there. And of course, he has now, and he is there preparing a place for believers. In the end of this passage, we read this. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." Jesus is saying that when he speaks with the absolute authority of God himself, and he does so about life, and he does so about heaven. And with that authority, he has said, "I am the way. I am the way to God the Father, and that I am the way to heaven." And there is a very important thing to remember as one ponders these things. It's that this is a way for those who otherwise were lost. People may get upset about Jesus saying that he is the way, but we need to remember, he is the way for those who otherwise had no way. We were lost and without hope in this world. I think we all on occasion have heard accounts of those who have gotten lost, I wanted to say in the woods, but it's not the woods. They've gotten lost in the deep forest. They've been hiking, the path they've been on got kind of confusing, and they went one way, and the next thing they know, they are absolutely lost in the deep forest. And they can be there for days without much food, with very little water, and life itself seems to hang in the balance. So if that's the state that someone's in and someone actually shows up to rescue them, are they about to say, "You know, you're not the way I thought I would be rescued. I'm going to stay here and wait till that comes along." You know, Jesus in Luke 19 said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." God's way to be rescued from our sin and the lostness of life is Jesus. And who are we to grumble that he is the only way? To do so is actually a combination of absolute foolishness and arrogance to refuse the amazing way that God has provided. And that's how we should respond to it. We should be amazed that God has even provided a way of rescue. Amazed that he's done so by the giving of his Son to sacrifice himself on a cross that our sins might be forgiven. So Jesus is the way, and he's also the truth. Another part of Jesus' bold statement. People might acknowledge that Jesus is a good person. We can trust the things that he says. He might point to the truth, but what he declares here is that he is the truth. Some of you may be a little more familiar with building and construction, and there's something called being true. It's when what is being built is level and square rather than warped and out of kilter, rather than crooked. And in this life, we live with so much that is crooked and warped. So much of life is out of kilter, and it also includes our own lives. And we find ourselves longing for that which is not crooked. We find ourselves longing for that which is level and straight, longing for that which is true. And where can we find it? Jesus tells us here that he is where we find it, and we can turn to him to find it. And Jesus also in this verse says that he is not only the way and the truth, but that he is also the life. And in one way or another, people are looking for the meaning of life. And they look, and they look in all sorts of ways and directions. We undoubtedly have been there ourselves. And the place in the Bible that captures this search in amazing ways is the book of Ecclesiastes, where the author accounts how he pursued the meaning of life in education and wisdom. He pursued it in self-indulgence and indulgence and entertainment. He pursued it in work and amazing projects. He pursued it in wealth and money. He pursued it in his reputation and honor. And what was it he discovered? He said, all of it is vanity of vanities. It was all futile. And it will be that for any of us who would seek the meaning of life in such places. For as Jesus tells us in this amazing verse, not only is he the way, not only is he the truth, but he is the life. He is the source of the true meaning of life. So we end here. Is anyone today troubled, even just agitated for the moment? Well, this passage comes and speaks to us, and it reminds us, it tells us that we need to be those who really do believe and trust in God, that we believe in Jesus, his son, that we believe in the gospel, the good news about Jesus and what he has done for us. And if we have done that, we are then reminded that Jesus is the one who has gone ahead and has prepared a place for us that has our very name on it. And that can become our anchor as we make our way through this life. And then we can also be grateful that the Jesus who we have trusted in, who has changed our very lives, is the one who can say, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. May God grant us grace to really believe those things, so that when those moments of trouble or those seasons of trouble make their way to us, God, through this, will calm our very hearts. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you grant to us in Jesus. We thank you that he can say, and it is true, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he says that in the context of troubled hearts. Lord, if any is troubled this day, for whatever reason, for whatever set of circumstances, Lord Jesus, may you come even as you came to the disciples that day and speak those words, let your hearts not be troubled. And may they reach into the heart of the troubled one so that peace can come and confidence that you are the God who holds all things in your hands. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.